May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given to good works through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Imagine you have left everything that you knew before, and started a whole new life. You've quit your job, you've left your family, you've left your hometown, you've alienated yourself from your former religious leaders. You've completely started over. You've built a whole new life around just one man. And a man who you follow for years before his claims you begin to understand and to believe. And then just as you are starting to figure it out, just what it is that he's saying and who he is, this man that you've given everything up to be with, he calmly states that he is leaving and that you can't come with him, at least not yet. Would not your heart be just a bit troubled? You don't really understand what is ahead. You don't even understand why he has to leave. You only know enough to be scared, the fear of the unknown. But more than that, the person who is at the center of your life, who is essentially your whole identity by now, is leaving you. Because this is the situation of the disciples as they are in the upper room. And who are they at this point, these disciples? They're nothing but disciples, nothing but followers of Jesus and of his teaching. That's what a disciple is. They're no longer tax collectors. They're no longer fishermen or doctors. They're just disciples. So what are they if their teacher is no longer there for them to learn from? And he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's an easy thing for him to say. So our passage this week continues on in what is sometimes called the upper room discourse following the Last Supper, or sometimes called the farewell discourse of Jesus, found in John. And just to set the stage, to recap from what Devin has preached to us from the last two Sundays, you may remember that at the very beginning of the passage that they enter the Feast of the Passover and enter the upper room, John sets the stage for it by stating that Jesus is about to depart. And it says that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And then after they have supper and Judas leaves them, after Jesus exposes him as the betrayer, he starts this discourse, and he starts that discourse in much the same way. He starts in the end of chapter 13 by saying, I shall be with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the first part of that, the disciples pick up on immediately, the fact that his statement that he is leaving them and they cannot come with, and they're clearly upset by that. Peter argues. He claims that he will lay down his life in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus, of course, says, no, you'll betray me before the rooster crows. Then he says that he comforts them. He says he's going to prepare a place for them. And Thomas interjects that they don't know the way. How can they get there? And so Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I think he understands how fearful this must be. And so as he begins chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. And then he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He exhorts them to have courage. But that courage is a matter of believing in him. And to believe in him means that to know that he is preparing a place for us and will come again and receive us to himself. So as we continue in chapter 14, in today's passage, he continues to address those same fears. And he also brings it back to that second part of his opening statement, that command to love one another that they totally missed first time. And as we'll see and read, that the giving of the Holy Spirit is the key to both assuaging their fears about his leaving them and to their ability to fulfill His new command. The Spirit will accomplish a much greater presence of the Lord with His disciples than ever before. And He will guide them in the truth and allow them to keep Christ's command. So now I invite you to stand, if you're able, as we honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard Me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved Me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For My Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in Me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave Me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We'll see if that works. So, Jesus begins this section with a reminder to them of what He had already said, His commandment. If you love Me, He says, keep My commandments. And that commandment, of course, is to love one another. And he capitalizes on the fact that as He has said He is leaving, they are distraught. They are showing and displaying in a greater way perhaps than ever to this point that they do love Him, that they will miss Him. And so He uses that to appeal to them, that love. If you do love Me, He says, keep My commandments. After this, in chapter 15, he repeats this. And he repeats it several times. But in chapter 15, he repeats the same commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Which I think Devin did a good job of making the point that it's a much greater commandment than what the Old Testament requires of us. Not just to love one another as we love ourselves, but to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Which He loved us to the end. He loved us to the extent that He gave His own life for us. And He exhorts them later on in this discourse to lay down, true love is to lay down your life for your friends. And yet He understands that this is a lot to ask. And He immediately launches into this discussion of the Holy Spirit, which He says is their helper. He says a number of things about the Spirit, which we'll go through today. He says that this Spirit is requested by Jesus, and it's given by the Father. Both the Father and the Son are active in accomplishing this Spirit's coming to them and dwelling in them. He says that this Helper is another Helper. He's calling attention to the fact that up to this point, Jesus has been their Helper. He has been their guide. He has been their teacher. He has been their companion and their support as they have wandered about and been quite confused at what it is doing. He has been there to explain that and to guide them. And so Jesus, or the Spirit, is taking the place of Jesus in this work. He is continuing and advancing the work of Jesus, first amongst the disciples, and then, of course, in the world. This word helper is a Greek word from which we get the word paraclete. And often, many old hymns will refer to the paraclete, for instance. And that's comes from this word that is translated here, the helper. It's the same word that John uses in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about the fact that Jesus, that we have an advocate with the Father. So it has legal ramifications in the sense of someone who will stick up for you when you are accused. And Jesus is our advocate when Satan is our accuser before God. He will defend us. And although the Spirit has a role in that kind of legal sense as helper, in fact, Romans 8 talks about him, the Spirit making intercession on our behalf for us. I don't think that's the focus here in this chapter. Some translations talk about this word paraclete as comforter. And literally, it's someone who is called alongside someone. He's someone, and of course, this is the context that Jesus brings this up when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he goes into this discussion of him sending the Spirit. And so it's more than just a defense attorney or someone arguing on your behalf. It has the sense of someone who is called to one side for aid. And so this, our modern language of coming alongside somebody that we often use, is very close to this idea that's captured in this word of helper. And so what will he do as he comes to us? And it says in verse 17 that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you, and yet there's a sense in which he will be in us. This word for dwell, often translated remain or abide, it's a huge theme in the Gospel of John. He uses it 43 times in his Gospel, where the other three Gospels are five or less, I believe. And so this linking of, or this use of God dwelling amongst his people, it happens right in the beginning of the first chapter of John, and he continues that. And he brings it up here in this discussion of Jesus sending the Spirit. He links the dwelling of the Godhead of Jesus with his people, with knowing him and with having the Spirit. He repeats this again in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Now he keeps his commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him, and God in us. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." He repeats this same theme. He's linked to keeping commandments, and it's linked to this dwelling or abiding with us and in him is linked to the Spirit who helps us to know that we abide in him. He uses the language of orphans. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." On the one hand, he's referring to the fact that his resurrection will be forthcoming, and he will be with them again in person. But yet also he's tying this to the Spirit. After the ascension, after he leaves again and is taken up in glory to sit at God's right hand, we will still not be orphans. The fact that the Spirit is given and poured out on the church means that we are not orphans, and the fact that we are orphans means that we have a Father. He's highlighting the fact that he is not only going to be with us, but he is linking us to the Father by the Spirit. We are with the Father. Galatians 4 says, Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Our linkage with Christ in our baptism, in his resurrection, in our receiving of the Spirit, is one that gives us a Father. And this is also true of what he says in verse 20, which he moves on to. He says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He also says that this giving of the Spirit will enable us to see him. And of course, they will see him physically after the resurrection, but also afterwards. The world, he says, will stop seeing him when he was gone, but we will continue to see him, and that seeing him will give us life. The world doesn't have life because it can no longer see Jesus. But we do as the church, because we can see him enabled by the Spirit. He says, because I live, you will live also. So his resurrection encourages us that we have new life, and the church is the body that believes in this testimony, the testimony of the apostles, that Christ lives. They will see him and know that he, because he lives, they live. And they will preach that to the world, and we are inheritors of that gospel truth. And we, as members of Christ, know that he lives and that we live in him. So this statement will encourage the disciples that just as death has no power over him, so also nobody will be able to snatch them out of his hand, because they are in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father. He says that in verse 20, and this is actually the third time in John that this idea of Christ being in the Father and the Father in him has come up. And every time he increases the strength in which he says so. In chapter 10, he tells the Jews, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he says, you may not believe me, and yet believe my works, and so that they will know that the Father is in me and I in him. And in chapter 14, earlier in this discourse, he says, don't just believe my works, believe me. In 14:11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. But here, later in chapter 14, he says, through the Spirit, we will not just believe, we will know, we will be assured. He says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father and I in you. So this is how we have life, as he says. This is the basis on which we have life, because the Father is in the Lord Jesus, and because we are in him. It's the unbreakable, this is as one commentator put it, it is the unbreakable unity of the Father and the Son that will affect the resurrection, and into which from now on the disciples will be incorporated through the Spirit. What Paul refers to when he speaks of dying with Christ and of being raised with him. It is because Christ is in the Father that he will live. And it is because we are in Christ that we live also. The second half of this, of our sermon text today, Christ goes on and he really repeats these same things again and expands on them. He talks about loving me and keeping my commandments. He again repeats that the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He repeats the fact that he will dwell with us, and that he again talks about not just what the disciples will be assured of and know, but what the whole world will. And he expands on each of these themes and draws them out further. And this is common to the writings of John, both in his Gospel and in his epistles. He has these circular arguments where he goes over the same points again and again and again, and draws out more and more truth out of each time. So as he moves into verse 21, he repeats his command, and he says it much more strongly. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. So he says, not only those who love me will keep my commandments, those are the ones whom the Father will love and whom Jesus will love. So there's a linkage here of the love of God with obedience. He elaborates on this later in chapter 15. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This concept of the linkage of keeping command or keeping his word is common in the writings of John. And it's not so much that God wait to see if we are going to obey Him before loving us. He's not holding out His love. Although God is looking for fruit in our lives, the Spirit is the one who actually produces that fruit. And the giving of the Spirit is an outgrowth of God's love for us, right? A good way to understand this is that God's love is effectual. It has an effect in those who obey Him. 1 John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, "But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." And again, in Proverbs 8, it says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." So it's not that the disciples' love for Jesus is the price that they have to pay in order to win God's love and to win the gift of the Spirit. And nor is God giving them the Spirit in order to get them to get their obedience and their love. Rather, Jesus is describing a set of relations. A true follower is one who loves Him. He's describing what it means to follow Him, what it means to love Him. His point is not telling them how to gain something. He's telling them how to know what is true. He's being descriptive, in other words. This is what live is. You know, if I tell my wife I love her and then I completely ignore everything that she says, I don't really love her. I've lied. And so this is what he's saying. By telling the disciples what it means to love Him, which is to keep His word, to hold on to His word, to keep His command and love one another, in other words, to be like Him, He's reassuring them that He will dwell with those who love Him. He's speaking right to their fears about Him leaving. And as He goes on to describe that, in verse 23, He says it this way. He says, "My Father will love Him, and we will come to Him, and we will make our home with Him." This is getting at exactly their fear. Only with Jesus' departure can the real purpose of Him coming and dwelling be fully achieved. This full restoration of human fellowship with God Himself, of Him dwelling amongst them as is intended. This is what he's talking about is the fulfillment of Leviticus, where Leviticus 26 says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." This idea of home is key here. It's the same word that he used earlier in chapter 14 that Devin preached on last week when he describes, "In my Father's house are many mansions." This word for mansions is home or dwelling. Same word for home in verse 23. It's not a very common word. In fact, I believe these are the only places in the New Testament that uses this Greek word. And yet he uses it in a different way in verse, I believe it's 3, or it's verse 1 of chapter 14, when he goes to prepare a place for them. He says that he is preparing a place for them. And he says that he does so that where he is, we may also be. And this is the flip side of that. Not just receiving us to him, but he is making a home among them so that he may come to them. He shares the disciples' desire to be with him. In fact, his desire is much more strongly worded than they have said. This idea of home and the fact that our home is with the Lord and that his home is with us. It's got the idea of where we belong. This is what God desires. Much more than simply to follow Jesus around, he will dwell with us and in us. He moves on to say, now those who don't, in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." And this is, he's associating this command that he's giving them with his word. And he says, "This is exactly what I've done for my Father. I have kept his word." In John 12, he said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." He calls us to imitate Him in keeping the Father's word. He says, keep my word. The one who doesn't love me will not keep it. And that word is life. Life with God. Dwelling with God and Him dwelling amongst us and in us. He earnestly desires life for them, and His love for them is what motivates Him to make this plea for them to keep His word. This word is open to all. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. But the one who doesn't keep his word excludes himself from God's love and from his presence. And so again, he brings up the need for a helper in 26. And he says several things about this helper, the Holy Spirit, described here, that he expands on this idea. He says that just as the Father sent me, he will send his Spirit. Jesus has already said that he has come to them in his Father's name. He says that earlier in John chapter 5. He says that the works that he does are in his Father's name. And now he says that the Father is doing something in his name. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. The Father and the Son are seeking each other's glory. They do great things in the name of one another. They do so in order to bring glory and honor to one another. And this is why later in verse 28, he says, my Father is greater than I. He's not encouraging us to have a debate about the relative greatness of the persons of the Trinity. Okay? He's referring to the fact that he is submitting his will to the Father's. He's seeking out the glory of the Father, and all that he does is directed towards that goal. So he is making the Father greater than himself by submitting his will to him. He's seeking that out. And that's what love is. That's what living in love is for Jesus. And he's pointing them to the true difficulty of this command that he is giving to his disciples, to love one another. He says, just as I love my Father, love one another. And so this is what that means. He does things in his Father's name and for their glory, for their honor, for their benefit. So when he goes on in the next chapter to say, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down your life here for your friends, that's what that is. That's what he does. Jesus lays down his life for us and to honor the Father. Lastly, in verse 26, he says, this Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And they certainly need this, right? The questions, the gospel is full of the disciples asking silly questions, at least in hindsight, now that he has risen and we have we've been taught through the Spirit. They look silly, like silly questions, although if you put yourself into the place of the disciples, you can understand that their struggles. And yet, even here in chapter 14, the questions they ask betray that their ignorance is continuing. And so, Jesus repeats himself over and over in this discourse. The themes that he repeats a few times just in our sermon text today keep coming back again and again, which we'll talk about, I'm sure, in future sermons. But so he uses this opportunity in his farewell discourse to try to impress upon them what he wants them to know before he leaves them. And he assures them that as difficult as it is for them to grasp, and really until he is crucified and raised again and ascended, it will really only then start to click. And John refers to that several times in his gospel, that only after the resurrection did they understand the significance of what was happening at that time. But he says that and reassures them that they will have the Spirit to remind them of these things and to guide them. And that's why early in this passage he calls the Spirit of truth. This is the helper, not just coming alongside as an encouragement, as an aid, and to assist in the indwelling of God among us, but also to guide us into all truth. It's just what he says later in chapter 16. Later in the discourse, Jesus will warn them about the hatred of the world that they will face after he is gone. Because they, if they keep his commandment, keep his word, they will be bearing that word. that the truth of the gospel out into the world, and they will bear the hatred of that world in return for that. And so he's saying that the Spirit will be there to not just comfort them, but to give them the ability to do that. So the Helper is not so much a lawyer on our behalf, but one who will remind them of the truth of what Jesus is about to tell them. Not only that the world will hate them, but as he says later at the very end of the farewell discourse, that he has overcome this world and that there is nothing to fear. As one commentary puts it, it says, "The truth of Christ's victory and consequences of it, the Spirit will make forever plain and thus assist the church." The Spirit is there to bear witness to the victory of Christ, to the truth that they will be bearing out into the world, the disciples. So the Spirit is being sent as the means by which God makes his home with us. It's connected to the remembrance of what Jesus said to them. Having Christ's word and his words is equated to having him here, for him dwelling within them and among them. God is his word. Jesus is the word made flesh. And so holding true to his word and to what his command here is equated in John's gospel and in his epistles with dwelling within him. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He repeats that from verse 1. This peace comes through the Spirit. The world, he says earlier, cannot receive the Spirit. And so how can it give them peace? Jesus can give peace because it is his Spirit. Peace is not a big theme in John. It hasn't come up very much. But from here on out, it does take on more importance. After he's resurrected three times in the Gospel of John, as he greets his disciples, he says, "Peace be to you." It's his common greeting. And so peace is the purpose of the work which he is now about to embark on. And he states this knowing that he's going away on a journey in which he will have to fight for that peace against the powers of darkness. And he says this in verse 29, "so that you may believe." The ruler of this world has nothing in me. He's preparing them for the attacks that the world will engage in when they're doing his work. But he reminds them that they are in him and not the world is not. So the victory of Christ that he is about to accomplish in his death and resurrection is their victory and not the world's. So he ups the ante. They're fearful about him leaving, and yet he assuages those fears, not just about his temporary absence, but about their greater trials that they'll be going through in the future. And lastly, he says that he does this and so that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He wants his disciples to know that, again, that he is in the Father and them in him. But he wants the world to know his love. A love that, as he says, motivates him to do his Father's commandment. The commandment to lay down his life for his friends. His love for the Father drove him to love us. And so that we must do the same. How can we love one another if we do not love God? Jesus is our example. He's not commanding us to do anything that he has not already done. And he reminds them that here. And then he says, "Let us go from here." Indicating that what he is just about to do when they leave is exactly what he's saying here. Of course, they don't leave. He keeps talking for three more chapters. Okay, so, but interesting that he says that here, saying that he is about to fulfill exactly what he is telling them to do. The Father has given him commandment, and so he will keep that commandment, which is to love the world and to love them. The disciples have been dismayed to find out that their Lord will be leaving, even temporarily. What they don't understand is that the presence of Jesus among them up to that point was minuscule compared to the dwelling of the Godhead within them that the sending of the Spirit will accomplish. Where they were simply grasping for more time to follow Jesus around, he was preparing them to be a home for himself and his Father. In that light, the gravity of Christ's demands on them become clear. Jesus was about to suffer and die out of love for them and for his Father. So only by walking in that love, in keeping Christ's commandment to love one another, to be willing to suffer and die for each other, could they ever fulfill that promise, which they did, of course. To reject that love, to choose to serve themselves instead, as Judas did, would be to reject Christ himself. This promise of the Spirit is a promise to us, to the whole church. The Spirit is the means by which God dwells in his people, and thus in the world. It is he who's our helper to keep God's commandment to love him and to love one another. He is alongside us as we strive to be faithful to his word and to proclaim that word, the word of Christ's victory over death. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that you have been victorious over death in the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the Spirit that we have a first fruits of our inheritance, the hope that we have that we will obtain the glory that is now Jesus's. We pray in his name. Amen.